morning. If you guys would, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. In your Black Pew Bible, that's on page 1001. We're going to be in the whole chapter today in the first verse of chapter 2. And right now together, we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1. So here's what the author of Hebrews says under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, in 1963, a Buddhist monk in South Vietnam went out into the middle of a street, doused himself with gasoline, lit a match, and willingly burned to death. He did this as an act of protest against his government. What happened as a result of this one man's actions were more and more people throughout the world willingly doused themselves with gasoline, lit a match, and burned to death. The technical term for this is self-immolation, lighting yourself on fire in order to commit suicide. This happened even in our own country. Between 1965 and 1970, 10 people committed this act. It wasn't virtuous, although many people at the time for some reason thought that it was. No, it wasn't that. What it was senseless, it was idiotic, and it was dumb. And it was heartbreaking, especially when you find out that the youngest person to douse themselves with gasoline, light a match, and willingly burn to death was a 16-year-old kid. Looking back on that, we look back on that and we say, who would do something like that? I mean, how insane does somebody have to be to willingly douse themselves with gasoline, light a match, and burn to death? Well, you see, if you have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you've done something similar, yet far more dangerous. If you have rejected the Lord Jesus, if you have not been born again, what you have done is you have poured gallons and gallons of gasoline on your soul, and you've lit the match, and the flame is brewing, and it stands mere inches away from engulfing your soul and sending you to hell forever. And it is Christ, in his common grace to you, who is the one, even right now, restraining that flame from grabbing a hold of your soul at this very second. You see, what you have to understand is that if you have not been born again, you are in outright rebellion to Jesus Christ, and you stand currently as his enemy. The Bible is so clear about this. Romans chapter 5 describes the state of the unbeliever. It describes the state of the person who has not been born again. And in that, Romans 5, the Apostle Paul, he uses two adjectives and two nouns to describe all those who have rejected Christ. He says those who have rejected Christ, they are weak and ungodly. Those are the two adjectives. And in the two nouns he uses, he says sinner and an enemy of God. And that's your status before Christ if you have rejected him. And what you have to know is that if you have indeed rejected him, you are not on your way to spend eternity with God and his angels. Instead, you're on your way to spend it with Satan and his angels. And what you need to do is you need to repent and you need to believe in the Jesus that the Bible presents. You need to believe in the Jesus that is talked about here in Hebrews chapter 1. The Jesus who is infinitely better, infinitely greater, and infinitely superior than anything you could possibly imagine. If we could sum up this letter to the Hebrews, we could do it in one sentence. The Son is superior, and the Son is supreme. And there are issues facing these people that the letter is written to. What's happening to them is they are being encouraged to go back to their old ways and to abandon Jesus Christ. They're being encouraged to go back to their old Judaism. They're being encouraged to go back to the old Judaic system. They are a people who are really struggling, with their faith. And what they start to do is they start to weigh the pros and the cons of following Jesus Christ. And to them, the pros were probably vastly outnumbered by the cons, it seemed like. Some of the cons that came with following Christ, there was disownment from family, disownment from friends, and persecution. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that they were being persecuted for their faith. And as a result of this, they were tempted to cast off the true biblical Christ for another. They start to ask the question, wouldn't it be easier if we just went back to our old ways? Wouldn't it be easier if we just went back to the old Judaic system so we could be reconciled to the world and be reconciled to those around us? And in many ways, a lot of us can relate to that. So while you may not be, if you're not Jewish, maybe you're not being encouraged to go back to the old Judaic system. But maybe you come from a Roman Catholic background, and maybe your friends and your family and those around you are encouraging you to go back to Roman Catholicism, to abandon the gospel and go back to the Roman Catholic gospel of faith plus works, of grace plus merit. Maybe they're encouraging you to go back to believing the Roman Catholic doctrine that says that Jesus Christ gets re-crucified hundreds of thousands of times every single week throughout the world. Maybe you're being encouraged to go back to that. Maybe you don't come from a background of organized religion, but instead you come from a background of secularism. And maybe your friends and your family are telling you to abandon Christ and come back to your life before Jesus Christ. Maybe they're saying things to you like, oh, it'll be more fun. You could come out with us. You could go and do all the stuff that we like to do, and you won't have to worry about anything. Why don't you just come back? Why don't you just abandon Christ? Well, this letter is written to get us past that type of thinking. This letter was written to get the Hebrews past the type of thinking of wanting to go back to their old ways before Christ. And the author of this, he just dives right into it. Here's what he says in verse 1. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. You know what's amazing about our triune God, what's amazing about the God of the Bible, is that he communicates to us. And he communicates to us in two ways. The two ways he does this are what's known as general revelation and special revelation. So by general revelation, what we mean is that God communicates to us through his physical creation. So by physical creation, we mean the world and the universe. So from all of that, we could look and we could say, wow, God exists. This God who made everything, he has power. We could see God's glory in creation. But now general revelation, that's not sufficient to save anybody. Nobody is going to heaven because they look and see the world and say, oh, okay, God exists. That's not what makes you go to heaven. No, in order to go to heaven, you need special revelation. And by special revelation, what we mean is we mean the word of God. That God has specifically spoken to us in his word. And you are saved by believing in what the Bible says. And it is only through believing what it says about Christ can you be saved. In the Old Testament, God spoke to us through the prophets. He spoke to the prophets through visions, through dreams, through inspiration of scripture. He spoke even in scripture through different literary and linguistic ways. So he spoke through historical narrative, wisdom literature, poetry, prophecy. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, as it says there in verse 2. And isn't it great when you read the Bible, isn't it great to see that the message from beginning to end is the exact same. The message from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end is you are broken and you need a savior and you need to be reconciled to God by a reconciler. And that reconciler is the one by whom God has spoken. And God in his grace, what he did was he sent Christ as the final messenger for you and I. The savior of the world has come and he came with a message. And that message that Jesus Christ came with was repent and believe because the Savior is here. Jesus, he's the pinnacle of God's revelation. He's the grand finale of God's revelation. He's the main and final event. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets. But now in these last days, as it says in verse 2, he has spoken finally and conclusively by his Son. So he's spoken finally and conclusively. So there's no more need for any more revelation because God has spoken finally and conclusively by his Son in these last days. That phrase, the last days, that tends to sometimes confuse people. Say, well, I don't understand. I thought we were living in the last days, but this was written to first century Christians. So like, are they living in the last days? I don't really understand. Well, the way the Bible describes the last days is it simply means from the time when Jesus rose from the dead to the time when Jesus comes back. So those Christians in the first century were living in the last days. You and I today are living in the last days. And if Jesus decides to come back 10,000 years from now, those Christians will still be living in the last days. And all of this, what's happened here in the first verse and a half, it's just leading to one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus Christ that we have in all of Scripture. Here's what the middle of verse 2 says, all the way to the end of verse 4. It says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. First, the text tells us that Christ is the heir. Everything that exists rightfully belongs to Jesus Christ. Not only is he the heir, but he's the creator. The Son was the Father's agent in creation. John chapter 1, verse 3 affirms this for us. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Next, it says he's the radiance of God. He's not just the one who reflects God's glory, he actually radiates it himself. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God. He is God in the flesh. He's God incarnate. Next, it says, he is the one who upholds the universe. Christ is literally carrying along the universe right now at this very second by the word of his power. He carries along everything in the universe. He sustains absolutely everything. Next, we're told he's the one who purifies his people of their sins. Notice I said that he purifies his people of their sins. That Christ, specifically his death, purified those who would repent and believe and be born again. That's what Christ's death did. If you have not been born again, you need to know that Christ has not purified you of your sins. Christ's death was very specific. He knew exactly who he was dying for. Next, it says that Christ is the one who sits down at the right hand of God. As Paul Washer describes this, Christ sat down at the right hand of God without even asking permission. To sit at the right hand of God is to have superior power, superior reign, superior strength. These are all the things that Jesus has. Let's talk for a second about those who are not seated at the right hand of God. Former popes are not seated there. They're not seated at the right hand of God. This current pope, when he dies, he won't be seated there either. Mary is not seated at the right hand of God. Muhammad is not seated there. Buddha's not seated there. Krishna is not seated there. Joseph Smith or whatever other false prophet you want to say is not seated there. No. False Christs aren't seated there either. The Jesus of liberal Christianity is not seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Jesus of the prosperity gospel, he's not seated there either. No. Only the true biblical Christ is the one who is seated there. And then in verse 4, what it tells us, it says, having become as much superior to angels. Christ, he's all those things we just talked about, and he's also the one who is much more superior to angels. And this is really what's expounded on in the rest of the chapter. And this had to be expounded upon because by all accounts, What was happening at this time was these people to whom the letter is written, they had lifted up angels to a place where they shouldn't be lifted up. There was an unhealthy fascination with them. What was happening was false religious teachers of the day, they were going around and they were saying that Jesus was nothing more than a mere angel. In fact, a lot of them were actually saying Jesus was lower than an angel because he was a man. And not only was he a man, but he was a man who died on a cross. And as a result of this, these people, they shifted their attention away from Jesus to other things. And they needed to be reminded of what matters most. And they're facing pressure. They're facing pressure. They're facing persecution to deny these truths about Jesus Christ, to make him lesser than he actually is. And the fact that they were facing pressure, the fact that they were facing persecution, is no excuse to deny him. Likewise for you and I, because we may face pressure from family, friends, from coworkers, from the world, to deny Jesus Christ, to abandon him, it's not an excuse to do so. And the concept to get through to these Hebrews, and the concept to get through to us, is this: believe in Christ because he is truly vastly superior than anything you could possibly imagine. Now, what are the reasons specifically given here that show that Jesus is far more superior to the angels? Well, the first reason is right there in verse 4. It says the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Christ has a name which is above every single name. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 say this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What God the Father wants us to know is that while angels are mighty, while angels are impressive, they are nothing compared to his Son, Jesus Christ. The second reason that we're given that Jesus is greater than the angels is right there in verse 5. We're told that Christ is God's only begotten Son. It says it right there. It says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Something that the author does here, which you'll notice as we go through, which is really something that all the authors of Scripture do, but is that they appeal to the Bible to back up the truth claims that they make. So they're always using biblical text to back up whatever claim that they're making, which is just a good lesson for you and I. You and I can always use the Bible to back up whatever claim we're making. So, for example, if you're ever trying to share Christ with somebody, you can use the Bible to do so. You don't have to say, oh, well, this person doesn't believe in the Bible, so I have to come up with something else that'll... No, you could use the Bible to do so. So I don't have to say to somebody, hey, you should believe in Jesus because the moon is 1.5 million miles away from Earth, which I have no idea if it is. I just made that up. But the point is that you could always go back to the Bible as your basis for truth. But the question being asked here is, which angel was ever referred to by God the Father as his begotten Son? And the answer is none of them. None of them were ever referred to by God the Father as his begotten Son. This here, what he's quoting, comes from Psalm 2, which we just read earlier. In that psalm, what's happening is the nations are plotting in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, which is the Lord Jesus, which just shows the utter depravity of man to think that mankind could plot and scheme against a sovereign God who knows absolutely everything. But in this psalm, God the Father says this to God the Son. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus is greater because he's the one who God has put on the throne. He also quotes a verse here from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. It says, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The context of that, what's happening there is God is making a covenant with David by promising David that his offspring will have a kingdom like nothing the world has ever seen. That the one who rules this kingdom will be established by God himself. And that king is Jesus Christ. And the third reason that Jesus is superior to the angels is because Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Verse 6 says this, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Firstborn here, when he says that, what it means, firstborn, it means preeminence in rank. It means that Jesus Christ is the rightful inheritor of everything. This is something that's important that we know that this is what firstborn means, because around here, you'll run into Jehovah's Witnesses. All right, if you aren't educated on what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, you need to know that Jehovah's Witnesses are, they're not Christians. They're a heretical group. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. They say he's some type of electric force. They say you're saved by works. They think that Christ didn't die on a cross. They say that that's a 4th century invention. They think that Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead. And they also think that Jesus is a created being. So, and they'll go here. They'll say, look, it says firstborn. So Jesus is the firstborn person. Except that's not what firstborn means. I mean, as this past summer, when we went out evangelizing in Keyport, if you guys ever walked the Keyport waterfront, you probably ran into the Jehovah's Witnesses because they set up a little stand. They're all over the place down there. And the first time we ran into them, I got into this big argument with one of the guys there for like 45 minutes. And it was probably the least productive conversation I've ever had in my life. I'm just like, I'm telling the guy he's a heretic. He's telling me I'm a heretic. I'm telling him he's going to die and go to hell unless he repents. And he's kind of saying the same thing to me. But anyway, what he kept doing was he kept going back here. He said, look, it says firstborn. It says firstborn. And that was his whole thing. He said, Jesus didn't create everything. He's the firstborn. And I took him to John 1, verse 3. I said, look at what it says. I said, obviously, Jesus cannot be the creator of everything if he himself was created. Like, that makes no sense. And then he got upset and he said something really weird. He said, you know what? You Christians, you guys are out of control. You won't even say God's name. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He's like, yeah. He's like, go ahead. He's like, I dare you to say the name Jehovah. He's like, go ahead, say it. I dare you because I know you won't. So I was like, Jehovah. And then he got mad. It was weird. But anyway, the point here that the author is making is believe in Christ because he's the one that is worshipped by the angels. And you know, angels have always worshipped Jesus. They're worshipping him now. They worshipped him with the day that he was born, and they'll stay worshipping him forever. The fourth reason is found right there for us in verses 7 and 8. Christ is superior to the angels because the angels are lower than him. Verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So the angels are God's messengers, they're God's servants. Contrast that with what he says in verse 8 about the Son. He says, but of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Don't just gloss over this, what's being said here. This is God the Father talking to God the Son, and he refers to him as God. God the Father, right here, is calling Jesus God. You know, when Jesus was here, he claimed to be God. I love all these people that say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, except for all those times that he did claim to be God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then what do the Jews do? They pick up stones to throw at Jesus because they knew exactly what he was saying. Two chapters later, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then how do the Jews respond? Literally in the exact same way. They pick up stones to throw at him. And Jesus actually asks, why are you trying to stone me? And they say, because you claim to be God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. So obviously Jesus, he clearly claimed to be God. The apostles claimed and thought that Jesus was God. If you remember when Thomas saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "The Christ who is God over everything." In Titus chapter 2, the apostle Paul, he says, "Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Jesus claimed to be God. The apostles claimed that Jesus was God. And here we have God the Father claiming and affirming for us that God the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. He says to him, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Will God the Father ever say that about any angel? The answer is no. The answer is no. And then God the Father, what he does is he tells us the attributes of his Son. Next, he tells us that his Son loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. In the middle of verse 8, it says, "The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness." Jesus loves righteousness perfectly. Jesus hates wickedness perfectly. You know, this is just a side note, but you and I, as Christians, we are allowed to hate things. This is a common misconception that people have about us, where they think that because we're Christians, we're just supposed to love everything that we see. Any sinful activity that we see, we're just supposed to love it, that we're never supposed to speak out against anything. But no, it's not what we're supposed to do at all. A few months ago at my job, some guy shows me an article about some prosperity gospel preacher who got in trouble. And he goes, "Dan, what do you think of this?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm glad he got in trouble. I hate the prosperity gospel." And he goes, "Whoa, you're not supposed to hate anything." I'm like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Well, the Bible says it." I'm like, "Actually, the Bible does not say that. Because we are supposed to hate things. Because Jesus hates wickedness." Let me give you an example of things that we should hate. Everybody, every Christian in here should hate abortion. You should 100% hate abortion. You should hate the fact that 1 million babies every single year in our country are murdered in the womb. You should hate that. You should hate the fact that worldwide, every single year, 42 million babies are murdered in the womb. You should hate the fact that in New York City, every single year, more black babies are aborted than are actually born alive. Isn't that disgusting? All of those statistics, aren't they disgusting? Of course I hate abortion. Of course I hate the murdering of babies. There are other things that I hate. I hate when I turn on the TV, I see the name of Christ being blasphemed over and over. I hate when I turn on the TV and I see a Christian couple being depicted, that it's always being depicted in the same way. It's always the Christian husband is in some way verbally or mentally or physically abusive to his wife. And that the wife on these TV shows, the Christian wife, if only she could get out of this oppressive marriage where she's called to submit to her husband. If only she could leave that marriage, if only her husband could die or something like that, then she'll be free to go off and do all these ungodly things. I hate that. I hate the way that it's depicted. And we should all hate it as Christians. And it's okay to hate these things because Jesus Christ hates these things. And Jesus, he hates wickedness and he loves righteousness and he rules by his righteousness. I like how John Gill describes Christ's loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Here's what he says. "Christ loves everything that is holy, just, and good, and his love of justice will still more appear at the last day when he will judge the world in righteousness, and he hates iniquity or unrighteousness, as it is contrary to his nature, both as God and man, and his abhorrence of it will still more appear at the day of judgment when all workers of iniquity will be bid to depart from him." So because of this, because God the Son loves righteousness perfectly and hates wickedness perfectly, God the Father tells him next, he says, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So Jesus is anointed by God the Father because he is perfectly 100% righteous. The fifth thing that we're told here about Christ's superiority, we see that he's eternal, that Jesus Christ is eternal, and all created beings are temporal. Here's what verses 10 through 12 say. It says, "And you, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Christ created the world. The heavens, this text tells us, are the works of his hands. You know, creation is like a piece of clothing in the sense that it has deterioration on it. It deteriorates and things like that. But you know who doesn't change? You know who doesn't deteriorate? Jesus Christ. He does not. He's unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So we could have confidence in Christ because he does not change. The last reason that Jesus is superior is because Jesus sits at the right hand of God and the angels are sent out to serve the saints. Verse 13 says this, it says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Again, this is a rhetorical question to which the answer is none of them. God the Father has never said this to any angel ever. He's only said this to Jesus. This is a direct quote right here from Psalm 110, which also happens to be the most quoted psalm in your entire Bible. It's quoted or alluded to 27 times. Psalm 110 is about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler of the entire universe. And that language that's used there, when it says, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," what that's getting at is the way in ancient times, what would happen would be a victorious general, after dominating his opponent, he would place his foot on his opponent's throat as a sign of his superiority. Ancient kings, what they would do in portraits is they would have somebody draw them as having their feet on the neck of their enemy, showing their complete dominance over their enemy, over their foes. And their thrones had footstools where they would rest their feet. So because the footstool rested beneath the feet, it was a symbol that those people beneath my feet are in a much lower position, and I am much more superior to them. And Psalm 110 is an amazing psalm, and it's always been one of the most popular. In fact, I think there's a lot of good evidence to show that this was actually the most popular psalm, especially in the first century, that whenever this language was talked about, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool," everybody would have known right away what was being referenced to. Peter, he used Psalm 110 in his Pentecost sermon to show that Jesus is more superior to David. Jesus used this psalm to affirm the reality of who he is. If you remember when Jesus was standing before the chief priests and the elders who wanted to murder him, after they had arrested him, he said that this psalm was about him. They said to him in Luke chapter 22, they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Jesus and Peter used this psalm to show that Jesus was superior to David. And right here in our text, we have the author of Hebrews using it to show that Jesus is superior to any and all the angels. Contrast that with what's said in verse 13 with what's said here in verse 14. It says, "Are they not all," talking about the angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" So while Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler of the entire universe, the angels are not rulers. No, they're not. According to this, it's obvious that they're not. They're sent out by God to carry out his will. And what the text tells us is they're actually sent out by God to minister to those who are to inherit salvation, which is us. If you've been born again, that's you. So Christ is the one who sends out the angels on your behalf so you could have confidence in him because he's superior and he's doing it for your good. And all of this, what's just been expounded upon here in the first chapter of Hebrews, all of this is really leading up to the first verse of chapter 2. Here's what it says. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, this wasn't new information to these people. This wasn't new information to these Hebrews. They weren't shocked to find this stuff out. This is stuff that they already knew. And there's a temptation for some of us to read something in Hebrews 1 and just say, okay, like, I already knew all of this. I already know Jesus is awesome. I already knew that. But that's not what we want to do at all. We don't want to do that. We don't want to see what the Bible tells us about Christ, these simple truths about who the reality of who Jesus Christ is. We don't want to look at that and just neglect it. No. And if that is your feeling, if you do look at it, at these things this way and just say, all right, like, I already know this. Well, I would ask that you pray. Pray, Christian, that God would bring you back to the time when you heard these simple truths and it made your soul just leap for joy. Maybe you remember what it was like when you first got saved and all you wanted to do was talk about Jesus Christ. When you first got saved and all you wanted to do was read the Bible. When you first got saved and all you wanted to do was pray and commune with God. When you first got saved and you just couldn't wait for Sunday because you couldn't wait to be with God's people in God's house. I'll ask that if you have neglected what it says there about the reality of Christ, that you go back and pray that God would bring you back to that point. And maybe you do feel like you're drifting. If so, the call upon you is to set Jesus Christ so much up higher in your mind than anything else so that you won't drift away. And if you do nothing, if you feel like you are drifting and you don't do that, if you don't set up Jesus Christ higher, you'll continue to drift. You know, the Christian life is very difficult. We're not promised anywhere in Scripture that the Christian life is going to be easy. We're actually promised the exact opposite. This is why Jude tells us to fight and contend for the faith. This is why the Apostle Paul, he uses phrases all throughout his epistles like, I fight, I strive, I press on. Because the Christian life is difficult. But just because it's difficult, it doesn't mean that we abandon Jesus Christ. No, that's not what we do at all. We fight, we strive, we press on to know the Lord even more. Because all the things that he said about himself are true. Because he's superior to everything. Because we are commanded to submit to Jesus Christ daily. And because all of us are called to press into these facts about the reality of who Jesus is. And to love the true biblical Christ. Lest we drift away from him to some other Christ or some other gospel. Don't abandon Christ. No matter what you do, don't abandon Jesus Christ. And to the unbeliever, to the person who has rejected Jesus, what you need to do is you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to pray that you would be born again by the grace of God. And listen, if you have not been born again, you are not a Christian. And that may be very difficult for some people to hear. But the Bible couldn't be more clear. There is no such thing as a Christian who hasn't been born again. Oftentimes, you'll talk to people, and over the course of the conversation, Christ will be brought up, and you say, oh, are you a Christian? And they say, yes. Have you been born again? And they say, no. Therefore, they're not a Christian. Jesus said you must be born again. He didn't say, hey, I suggest that you be born again. He didn't say, I think it'll be a really good idea if you're born again. No, that's not what he said. So you must be born again. And if you haven't been born again, pray that the Lord would open your heart and that you would love the true biblical Christ. And you need to pay attention to him because he's superior, he's supreme, he's sovereign over absolutely everything. You need to know that there's nothing meritorious in yourself to bring before God. That right now, in your unconverted state, you are on your way to an eternity with Satan and his angels. And God is being overly gracious to you in that he has still given you time to repent and to believe in Jesus. But you need to know your state before him, aside from faith in Jesus, is not a good one. That you are right now an enemy of God. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that Christ came into the world and he died for his enemies. That's what Jesus did. He came here. He lived the righteous, perfect life that you and I were supposed to live but couldn't and didn't. He died a terrible death on the cross. And what happened on the cross was the wrath of God was poured out on him for sinners, for those sinners specifically who would repent and believe in him. And then he died and he rose from the dead 3 days later, just affirming everything that he said would happen, just affirming what the Bible has been saying forever would happen. And what you need to do is you need to repent and you need to believe in him and he will save you. Something that the old preachers, guys like Charles Spurgeon, guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones, something that they would say all the time would be you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ immediately. Immediately you need to do it. Before you stand up again, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Before you take another breath, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Before you even blink, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Father, for just the reality of who your Son is. Thank you that the Bible has just been so clear that Christ is the only way that somebody is saved. And I pray, God, for us here who have been born again by your grace, that we would press in to love these truths even more. And I pray for those who have not yet been born again, Lord. I pray you would soften their hearts, cause them to be born again. For all of them in here, Lord, who haven't been born again, do it for each and every single one of them. I know you have the power to do it, God, so just pray that you will do that. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus for us, that he came here, lived perfectly for us, died for us, and rose from the dead for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.